Acts chapter 2. In a moment, we're going to begin about verse 14 and following. You know, some of the most embarrassing moments in a preacher's life are the times that he preaches his first sermon. I'll never forget the first sermon I ever preached. I preached my first sermon at the Westbury Church of Christ in Houston between the Christmas holidays, or between Christmas and New Year's, on 1975. I remember how hard and diligently I had worked on that sermon. I had honed and fine-tuned that thing. I mean, I was ready to preach it. 3 o'clock in the morning, you could have waked me up and I could just fire that thing. I went down to Westbury, and I'd got up that Sunday night and just preached my heart out. And as soon as the service was over, this lady came up to me and took me by the hand, and she said, "Ronnie, I know that you must have seen me sleeping, and I just want you to know that I just couldn't keep my eyes open once you got up and started speaking." And she said, I'm really sorry. I don't know what it was. It must have been your voice, or I don't know. But she says, "I know that the part that I did here was real good." Boy, what an encouragement. You know, I have heard some wild stories about guys who preached their first sermon. Heard a guy over in West Virginia somewhere was preaching his first sermon. He got up to preach, and first time he'd ever preached, and he'd gone out into this rural community, and thank the Lord, that's where many of us preach our first sermon, so that, you know, we're kind of being protected so that not a lot of people hear them. And he's out in this rural community. He said he got up to preach, and it was his time. He got up and he opened up his Bible, and just as he opened the Bible, the back door of the church building all of a sudden flung open, and a whole herd of goats came walking down the front aisle. And he said he didn't quite know what to do, but he said he closed his Bible, and several of the men got up and they started herding goats out, you know. Everything would be kind of anticlimactic after that. Peter, when he preached his first sermon, had a very unusual response. The Guinness Book of World Records does not record the world's best sermon, but I think that this is probably it, and it was Peter's first. It records the world's longest sermon, 48 hours. No, I did not preach that sermon. But I think if the Guinness Book of World Records was going to report the world's greatest sermon, it would have been this one in Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon. You recall from our study last week in the book of Acts that God had poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and these apostles, 12 of them, got up and began to speak in another language, language that they had never studied or spoken before. They spoke the language of the Cappadocians and from Macedonia and Asia, all of these different dialects, and people gathered in a huge crowd, and they were amazed and perplexed, the Bible says, in verse 12. And some of them began to ask the question, "What does all this mean?" And some of them, because of their amazed and perplexed attitude, not knowing an answer, began to scoff. And they said, "Well, they're all drunk. They're on new wine." It's amazing to me that the first gospel sermon was prompted by a scoffing remark. But when Simon Peter heard that accusation, "Why, these men are filled with new wine. They're all drunk. That's what's happening here," Peter couldn't take that sitting down. And so the Bible says in verse 14, "Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice." He had to overcome the inertia of the crowd. You see, most time people don't come in sitting on the edge of their seat. Like this audience, for example. I see very many of you sitting. Most people in an audience like this kind of come in and they look at their watch, and after a while they start shaking it. You know? And Peter, in order to overcome the initial inertia of what is happening there, the Bible says, raised his voice and began to explain what happened just then. There are three things I want to say about Peter's sermon before we look at it and read it. First, it was simple. It was simple. It was said in the kind of terminology, and it followed a logical scheme that just about any common, ordinary person in that audience would have understood. Second, it was Scripture. He quotes from Joel, beginning at verse 17. Down at verse 25, he begins quoting from David. And again in verse 34, he quotes again from David. It was Scripture. But number three, and probably most important, it was Christ-centered. The theme of this sermon was not the church, was not Pentecost, it was not baptism. The theme of this sermon was Jesus Christ. And Peter begins to preach. He raises his voice and he says, "Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." Now I want you to notice that verses 14 down through verse 21 are an explanation of what has just happened. The men speaking in other dialects and other tongues, and everybody is in confusion and they're asking, what does this mean? Peter spends the first few verses explaining what all of this meant. He says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." You are seeing the fulfillment of prophecy here. 400 years ago, Joel prophesied God was going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and you are seeing it happen now. Man, how exciting that would be. To have something prophesied 400 years in the past, and all of a sudden to be a part of that experience. In the last days, God says, "I will pour out My Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on My servants, both men and women, I will pour out My Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." I want you to notice the emphasis is not prophecy. It's not seeing visions or dreaming dreams. The emphasis is, I'm pouring out My Spirit. Beginning at verse 22 and following, Peter declared to them, Jesus. The entire rest of the sermon before Peter is interrupted by those men who were standing in the audience. The rest of this sermon is centered on Jesus. I want you to notice some things he says about Jesus. First, in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. That's the incarnation. God becoming man. Accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. The second thing Peter tells them about Jesus, he was authenticated by God because of the miracles and the signs and the wonders that he performed. I mean, God placed his authenticity on Jesus by the power with which Jesus performed these miracles and signs so that people could say God authenticated Jesus by the things that he did. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, God's providence. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. There's crucifixion. He's talked about incarnation. He's talked about authentication. And now he's talked about crucifixion. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead. There's resurrection. Freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And if you drop down to verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. There's the ascension. Do you see the simplicity of the gospel as it's presented by Peter? He was a man, incarnation. He was authenticated by God because of the wonders and the signs and the miracles he performed. He was crucified, put to death by you. He was resurrected by the power of God. And he has ascended to take his seat at the right hand of God. It was as if God was saying, hey, the debt has been paid. The price has now been paid. Come home. And Jesus ascended to take his seat. And then the sixth doctrine, he says, he has received from Father the promised Holy Spirit, which he has poured out, which you now see and hear. I don't know if you've ever heard the poem about the six blind men that went to see, quote unquote, an elephant. The poem was written about six blind men in India that went to see, quote unquote, an elephant. And as they went, the poem is written very humorously, and there's very funny things that take place the way the poem is worded. But in essence, the poem says this, that these six guys go up and they start grabbing an elephant at different places so in order that they might get an idea of what an elephant is like. The first one goes up and he touches his side, and it was like a wall. And he said, an elephant's like a wall. And a second went up and he touched his knee, and he began to rub his hand on the knee, and he thought, well, an elephant's like a tree. And a third one touched his tusk, and he said, oh, an elephant is like a spear. And another touched his ear, and he said, oh, an elephant's like a fan. And another touched his trunk, and he said, oh, an elephant's like a snake. And the sixth one goes up and grabs him by the tail and says, oh, an elephant is like a rope. All six men had grabbed a different part of the elephant, and not a one of them knew what an elephant looked like. It's important as we come to this part of Acts 2, we don't become the seventh blind man. Okay? It's so easy for us to rush up and grab hold of something and miss the point of what God is trying to tell us. There is a sentence that I heard this past week describing the interpretation of the Bible that I think is worth you writing down. I really do. You might want to write it down in the early part of your Bible. You might want to write it down at the end. You might want to write it down over this chapter. I don't know. But here's the sentence. When normal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. I might add, or it's nonsense. You know, when normal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Let's be careful as we move into the latter part of this sermon and the response to that sermon. We don't rush up and grab hold of an elephant. When normal sense doesn't make good sense, let's don't keep it. But when normal sense makes good sense, let's don't seek any other sense. As thinking people, let's look to see what happens. In verse 36, Peter comes to the climax of his sermon. Therefore, as he sums up, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You thought he was just some carpenter from Nazareth. You thought he was just some unlearned Galilean. You thought he was just some rebel creating a bunch of trouble that needed to be put to death. But I'm telling you, you have crucified the Son of God. It is so important that we see the individual nature of sin. It's so easy for you and me to get caught up in this nebulous they. Yeah, they did it. Yeah, they had blood on their hands. Yeah, they had helped nail Jesus to the tree. Yeah, those robbers, those homosexual offenders, those perverts, those adulterous people, those thieves, they did it. They nailed him to the tree. No, people. You nailed him to the tree. You nailed him to the tree. Jesus of Nazareth was nailed to a cross because of you. The Son of God was nailed to a tree and suspended between heaven and earth in nakedness and shame because of your sin and because of mine. Don't miss the individual nature of sin. When Peter preached that sermon, he said, hey, you guys crucified the Son of God. Folks, you need to understand that. You are the one that nailed him. And I did. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. That word translated cut is a word that means stabbed. Just like you take a paring knife and stab an orange with it. Same word. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Bible says that the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know what that means? The Word of God can penetrate and cut where a surgeon's scalpel can never touch. The Word of God can do surgery in a man's soul. And that is what had happened right here on the day of Pentecost. As Simon Peter preached and he pointed the finger and he said, you have killed the Son of God. They began to be cut. They were stabbed in their soul. They asked the most important question that a man can possibly ask. They said, "What shall we do?" Is there a way out? Is there anything I can do in light of the fact that I've helped kill the Son of God? Is there anything I can do, creatively speaking, to deal with the guilt that's tearing my heart to shreds? I've been stabbed in my soul. What can I do about it? Now we come to the elephant. Verse 38. When normal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Two commands. Peter replied, in essence, "Yes. Yes, there's something you can do. Yes, there's a way out. Yes, there's a way of dealing creatively with your sin. Yes, that guilt that has stabbed and pierced your soul, you can deal with. And here's what I want you to do." Two simple commands. First, Peter said, "Repent." Repent. That is a word composed of two Greek words. One means to turn, like you turn around. It describes a process of like you going into a revolving door, and you're headed in one direction, and you go in a revolving door, and you go all the way around that thing, and you turn back and go the other direction. That's the word, the first part of the word. The second word is the word nous. It means mind. And so the word literally means turn your mind around. To adopt a different view about something or someone. Let me see if I can illustrate that. For 29 years, I thought that there was one state in the Union. And that was Texas. Marcia and our kids came trucking up here to Oklahoma, this foreign nation, so that I might get a little bit of education in the Bible so we could run back to that one state in the Union, Texas. I've repented about that. Marcia hasn't, but I have repented about that. I've adopted a different view. I have turned my mind around. Peter is saying to these people, turn your mind around about Jesus. You thought he was a carpenter. You thought he was just some Galilean that was unlearned. You thought he was a rebel causing trouble. You thought he was this. I'm telling you, he's the Son of God. Change your mind about who Jesus is. I need to insert right here, repentance involves three aspects. And if all three aspects are not there, you do not have repentance. The first aspect is godly sorrow. That's verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I mean, they were sorry to God. They realized they'd killed God's Son, and that cut them to the soul. Godly sorrow is the first aspect of repentance, and if it's not there, you can't have repentance. When I was a kid growing up, my grandmother used to make all these goodies when we'd go to visit her. I mean, just unbelievable stuff. Cookies was one of my favorite. And she'd put them up there on that cabinet, and they were a temptation beyond which I couldn't stand sometimes. But they had outlined some times of the day that I could eat cookies. And they made sure that it was far removed from meals if I was going to have it, you know, as a snack, or right after meals I could eat cookies. But any other time, Ronnie, you stay out of cookies. Well, there are a lot of times they caught me with my hand in that cookie jar when I shouldn't have been there. And I was sorry about that. But I wasn't sorry to God. I was sorry that I got caught. That's not repentance. Maybe you feel guilt for some sin this morning and you're sorry, but you're not sorry to God for it. You're just sorry you got caught. I want to tell you something. That's not repentance. Repentance is brought on by godly sorrow, where I realize my sin has put Jesus on a cross, and that breaks my heart. I'm sorry to God for that. Second aspect of repentance is a turning around of the mind. It's a change of attitude and direction about Jesus. And it brings about the third aspect, which is a change of action, a change of life. You see, if I put my hand in the cookie jar and I'm not sorry to God about it, that's not repentance. I might even change my mind about that. I might even say to my mom and dad, hey, I'm not going to do that anymore. But if the next day they find me with my hand in the cookie jar, obviously I haven't had repentance. Repentance is a change of mind brought on by godly sorrow that produces a change of action. Repent, Peter said. Second command. So simple. Listen, don't miss it. Don't miss it. So simple. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Simple command. The word means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. It does not mean to sprinkle or to pour. It means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. And this was something they were familiar with, Peter's audience. Because every Gentile proselyte that was brought into the Jewish faith was immersed in water to signify they had died to their former manner of life and that they were now aligned with God and God's people. And so when Peter says, repent and be baptized, he was not saying something that was foreign to them. They were familiar with what that meant. But to you and me, just like the passage that was read in Romans chapter 6, it is there that the faith process finds its completion. It's in baptism. It's there that we are united with Christ in His death. Romans 6, 3 and 4. It's there that we find our unity with Jesus. It's there in the grave of baptism that His blood washes away our sin. It's there we become one with Jesus and we die to our former manner of life and we're raised to live in newness of life. Peter said to these people who had blood on their hands, they've killed the Son of God. He said, you change your mind about who He is and you go to the grave of baptism and you die to your former life and your former sin that you might be raised to walk a new kind of life. So simple. Don't grab hold of an elephant and miss what God is saying. Why should I repent and be baptized? So that your sins may be forgiven. But we just nailed Jesus to the cross 50 days ago. That's all right. That's all right. If you'll change your mind about Jesus Christ and you'll go and be immersed into His name, you can be forgiven. But preacher, you just don't know what all I've done. It doesn't matter. If you'll repent and be baptized, you can have forgiveness. I want to tell you something. As human beings, we need forgiveness more than anything else. I was listening last week. This guy was telling about being in a car wash. He said he pulled up one of those car wash deals that you go in, you fill it up with gasoline, you know, and they vacuum it out while they're putting gas in it, and you go inside, and then they drive your car around and take it through all the brushes and the dryers and all that kind of deal. He said he'd walked into this area of this car wash, and while he was in there paying his bill, this woman came in with three children, stair-step, about age 10, 8, and 6. And he said as they walked in, he happened to notice that the mother was a little bit upset, especially with the six-year-old. And he could hear there was conversation going back and forth between them. He didn't know what was being said, but something the six-year-old had done had upset her. She was kind of angry at him. So they came in, and he said they were kind of exchanging kind of some dialogue there. And he said, I happened to notice that there was a drinking fountain over in the corner. And next to the drinking fountain, there was a cigarette machine and a tall stack of cups sitting on top of the cigarette machine. And he said that littlest guy, he wanted to do what every six-year-old in the world wanted to do. Go over there and get one of those cups and fill it up at the drinking fountain and get a drink. He said, I was kind of watching him out of the corner of my eye as my car was going through the car wash, and I happened to notice he was over there, and he was on tiptoe straining, trying to get that cup off the top of that stack, and sure enough, whoom, in the floor. Cups everywhere. He said the mother was over there signing that ticket, and when she heard that sound, she wheeled around and she said, "You have had it." You know, whoo, his hair kind of went over to one side. Said that little guy started scrambling around picking up those cups, and I mean, he said he was moving on trying to get those cups picked up. The mother went over there and just watched him, stood over him and watched him. And he finally got them all picked up and put back up on the top of the cigarette machine. He said, "I was watching her now the corner of my eye while that little guy's back was turned twice. She kicked him. And she kicked him so hard, she kicked him up against that machine and stunned him." He said, "I was immediately enraged." He said, "The whole time that little boy was saying, 'Oh, Mommy, I'm sorry. Oh, Mommy, please forgive me. Mommy, I'm sorry. Mommy, please forgive me.'" He said, "She did not even look at him and acknowledge his request." How unlike God. How unlike God. You know, God gives me life. And sometimes I blow it and I get a mess all over the floor with my life. And God moves in there and gets on his knees with me and helps me pick it up. And he never, never, never kicks me. Never. You see, I don't need to be kicked. When I understand I've blown it and my life is in shambles and sin has penetrated my soul and I'm cut to the heart because of it, I don't need to be kicked. I need to be forgiven. I need for God to come to me and say, "It's all right. I understand. And I'm going to give you the parakletos in the Greek, the comforter, that he might empower you and comfort you and have enabled you to live a life you've never lived by yourself." Listen, you have nailed the Son of God to the cross. I don't know about you, but that makes me cut to the heart to know I've done that. But rather than kick us, God says, "Hey, you repent. You repent on the basis of your godly sorrow and you change your direction in life. You come to me. And you be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sin that you might have a new kind of life." I want to tell you something. I need that. And you need that. When Peter said that, verse 41 says, those who accepted his message. One version says, those who gladly received the word. I mean, isn't that good news? I mean, these guys had been nailed, they had nailed Jesus to the cross, and they were cut to the heart, and they're whining out and interrupted his sermon and said, what shall we do? And Peter says, you can be forgiven. Isn't that good news? Yes. And they gladly received his message. And 3,000 people said, I don't want to wait another day dealing with my sin. I want to go to the baptism right now. Right now. And have that sin dealt with in my life. Listen. You can do that today. Today. Don't wait another day. God has promised in his word, if you will just come to him and repent and be immersed, you have forgiveness. He'll never kick you. He'll never kick you. Are you asking this morning, what shall I do? What shall I do? Repent and be baptized so that your sin might be forgiven. And that God might empower you by giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't you want that this morning? Come to him right now while we stand and while we sing. Would you come?
Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet his cry of love and pity calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take his yoke, for he is meek and lowly. Bear his burden, to him turn. He who calleth is the Master holy. He will teach if you will learn. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Then his loving, tender voice obeying, bear his burden take. Find the yoke his hand is on you laying, light and peace for his sake. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and give you rest. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere he leads me in.